Well, I'd like to say a few things about the bride and the man-child coming soon. Got an exciting dream here from Eve Brass I would like to share with you, but in a lot of verses and such. Eve said, I dreamed that I, and I believe I here is a type of the bride in the text, I dreamed that I was in a narrow, brightly lit hallway in the back of a performance hall building. So it's a place where a performance comes to pass, right? Matthew 7:14, for narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it. And truly, what the bride manifests in the narrow, brightly lit hallway is life, maturity. She said, I was dressed in a pure white, form-fitting, sparkling, even gown, and a white dress, gloves, up to the elbow. And Revelation 19:8 says, and it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Say what you will about saved by faith. If you don't have works, you don't have faith, right? My hair was shoulder length and golden blonde and fashioned in a 1940 style. And she said 40 is the number of testing and trial. And that's how the bride has gotten to where she is today, testing and trial. Through much tribulation shall you enter the kingdom, right? And blonde hair represents submission. Yep, according to 1 Corinthians 11, her hair represents submission. And Eve adds submission to truth and light. And we always saw that blonde represents the sun, S-U-N. And we know that submission to the sun, S-O-N, is what we're talking about. Learning to hear His voice and follow Him. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Amen. We get our hearing from the Word of God. Faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the Word, right? She said, I was given a beautiful necklace made up of many diamonds. And what came to me about this was a symbol of value and purity. And also that the bride has a rich husband. Praise the Lord. He can handle it, folks. He can afford anything that needs to be done, right? It had a large sun and a smaller moon above it, connected together with a fine gold chains that laid flat against my upper chest. And her note is that those in the bride of Christ always wear the sun close to their hearts. Well, amen. And also Song of Solomon 4:9 says, Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my bride. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. Amen. Praise the Lord. But also remember Revelation 12:1, and a great sign was seen in heaven, a woman arrayed with the sun. In other words, putting on Christ, right? The actions and the works of Christ, which is what the bride does with her pure, bright garment, right? And the moon under her feet. In other words, her position as only reflecting the light of the sun. See, when you see the bride, you're going to see the sun, because it's being reflected in her life. And upon her head, a crown of 12 stars. Amen. You know, the moon is the position of the church, but the bride has now manifested that position through faith, and the church has not. The Lord offers everything to the church, but the bride takes it and runs with it, and bears fruit early. And much of the church will later too, but there'll also be a great falling away. And now the bride and the groom, typed as the sun/sun, S-O-N, in the man-child body, are inseparable, like as chained together. Amen. I know the bride is seeking to be pleasing to the Lord in everything right now, giving up the ways of the world. As I was walking out of my dressing room, a stagehand came to me to tell me that it was almost time for me to go on stage. That means to be seen by the world, right? And he said, Father will present his bride and the man-child to the world soon. It's almost time. I was excited, but also nervous. I knew a big change was coming. Yeah, the new leadership God promised to his church is coming with authority over the world. Big changes. I know that you can look around you and see that the world is getting prepared to persecute the saints, right? Well, the Lord is not going to leave us without his guidance and his power. She said, I was able in the spirit to see through the walls and the maroon stage curtain. And I think that the bride with the eyes of the dove or of the Holy Spirit is able to see into the world and actually through the maroon curtain, which I think could probably represent royalty. Anyway, she said, when I looked, I saw that there were two cartoon dragons directing the musical orchestra in front of the stage, down in the orchestra pit. Well, remember, what's on that side of the curtain is in the world. She's seeing into the world and from her heavenly position, right? So, like a cartoon, they think that they are God and in control, the two cartoon dragons. She said one of the dragons was very large and red in color. I think we know which one that is, right? And an orange belly. And the other dragon was smaller and orange with a yellow belly. Well, as we know from Revelation 12, the dragon is Satan in a body of people of the world called the Great Red Dragon. And the smaller dragon is Satan in a body of worldly church people who is part of the first dragon. These test and persecute the saints and bring them to their cross, right? Revelation 12 and 3 says, and there was a sign seen, there was seen another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads. And the seed of all seven world ruling kingdoms who brought God's people to their cross is in the world today. And we don't have to guess on who these heads are. They are identified by Daniel and others. And 10 horns. And we know what the 10 horns are. They're 10 continental divisions of the earth, which the One World Order is touting as the 10 kings, right? And upon his heads, 7 diadems or crowns. And his tail draweth a third part of the stars of heaven, by the way, which the Lord called Abraham's seed. You know, we're all Abraham's seed through faith, right? And didst cast them to the earth. In other words, they lost their position in heavenly places. And it's amazing here that this dragon is causing a falling away even as we speak. And the dragon standeth before the woman that is about to be delivered, that when she is delivered, he may devour her child. He has an interest in devouring the man child. And then down in verse 9, and the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. Okay, the smaller dragon has a yellow belly, a phrase we know means fearful. And as in all of history, the smaller religious entity will cooperate with the larger dragon out of fear, since they have no faith in God, who is not with them. And they're not really that interested in pleasing God, so they're more interested in soothing their ego. So he went on to say, they were both standing on their hind legs and waving their batons, directing the music for the stage performances. And he said this could be a representative of the larger, and I would say world, the larger beast system, and the smaller, I would say worldly religious beast, that are trying to seduce the world with their evil tune, like the Pied Piper. Yeah, those masquerading as the people of God, but giving in to the lusts of Satan, are part of the dragon, and not the body of Christ. But they still have Satan's lusts in them, and that's how you know them. You'll know them by their lack of fruit, right? Ezekiel 28:13 says, thou wast in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The worship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was in thee. In the day that thou wast created, they were prepared. Thou wast the anointed cherub that covereth. Of course, we know that this is talking about Satan. And I set thee so as thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till unrighteousness was found in thee. By the abundance of thy traffic, they fill the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore have I cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I have destroyed thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. By the way, Satan, living in a body of individuals like the apostate church, puts that same lust in them. I have cast thee to the ground. I have laid thee before kings, that they may behold thee. By the multitude of thine iniquities, in the unrighteousness of thy traffic, thou hast profaned thy sanctuaries. His sanctuaries are the people that he indwells. Therefore have I brought forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it hath devoured thee. And I have turned thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. Eve said, I was hesitant about going out on stage with those dragons directing everything. But I saw how silly they looked with their cartoonish appearance and ways. Well, their cartoons are, of course, make-believe, and both of these dragons are make-believe. They're putting on a show. Government and religion lies to the people to promote their own ego and their agendas, right? And to stay in office, to keep their power. They'll do anything to keep their power. Religious people have catered to the larger beast for years in order to come into power. They want power. Isaiah 14:10 says, all they shall answer and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? And Revelation 12, of course, speaks about that. And being cast down to the earth with his angels. That didst lay low the nations. So, something happened before that casting down, which seems to be in the end of the first 3.5 years, maybe, that did lay low the nations. And thou didst saidst in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That's Satan's lust. Satan in his governmental and religious dragon seeks to be in authority over God's people. And you will know those people because they're proud and arrogant and full of lust to be in control just like their father. Amen. And I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. There they lust to that. You know, I always said the people who have the money to go and buy a certificate to be a preacher aren't always the ones that are qualified. Many times the people who are qualified have no interest in mounting above the congregation, right? In the uttermost parts of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Well, they truly do think sometimes that they're God. Yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the uttermost parts of the pit. They that see thee shall gaze at thee. They shall consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms? Notice that they are in unbelief that this cartoon dragon could have captured the world and some of the people of God and brought the wilderness tribulation upon them, right? But it is true. That made the world as a wilderness. Think about that now. We talk about the wilderness, but the whole world is about to be made into a wilderness. Oh, they're destroying the chickens now, by the way. They destroyed the crops with their weather mastery, and now they're killing the chickens. That made the world as a wilderness, and overthrew the cities thereof, that let not loose his prisoners to their home. You know, further on down in Eve's dream, the bride had no eyes and ears for this smaller religious dragon. But let me share a vision that was given to me in June of 05, 2011, about the cartoonish religious dragon. I had a very unusual and memorable vision early in the morning. I saw myself as a normal person in the midst of a cartoon. I was in a long log cabin cartoon house, and I heard a voice warning, David, the dragon has sent the ink lies against you. I opened the door on the front end of the cartoon cabin and looked to my left towards the back of the cabin, and I saw a dragon with his head all the way up to his shoulders, stuck into a window in the back of the cabin. The dragon, of course, was a cartoon dragon. And most of what I saw outside was the tail of the dragon. And as I saw this, the dragon pulled his head out and faced me. I then saw cartoon black letters, black characters, sneaking through the house from the back. And I know that this represents all the lies written against me by the dragon people behind my back. They came in the back of the building, right? And of course their forefathers did the same to Jesus and the apostles and all the prophets. They did the same thing. It's just, you can tell them because it's a repeat of history, right? And this is an ideal time because it's right before the tribulation when the dragon is seeking to devour the man-child. As I came out of the vision, the Lord gave me the interpretation. The long log cabin house is UBM in their own wilderness. You know, there is a wilderness before the wilderness. If you don't know it, Moses, for instance, went through the wilderness before Israel went through the wilderness. And the bride is too. The dragon is in the corporate beast which is inhabited by Satan, as in Revelation 12, the large dragon, right? The prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail, Isaiah 9 and 15, the tail of the dragon. Yeah, they are a part of the dragon. And the mouth was in the house speaking lies, which were turning into black text also. He who does not come through the door, which is Jesus, but climbeth up some other way, quote unquote, comes into the back of the house, as Jesus said in John 10 and 1. He was coming through the window in the back as a thief who comes to steal, as Jesus said in John 10 and 10. The thief cometh not but that he may steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and may have it abundantly. Amen. And that is going on, folks. That's all they want to do is steal and kill and destroy. And the rest of us want to just get the gospel out and give the life of Jesus to people. These thieves, of course, are the ones who are not sent by the Lord, who speak lies to seek to steal a position of leadership. Yeah, just like their father. Over the congregation, right? And the people's hearts, they steal away from those who come through the door of Jesus. In other words, those who are sent by Jesus, ordained and sent by Jesus. Well, how do they sneak in the back way? Well, that's very obvious. Matthew 18 and 15 tells them to first face the person that they are accusing, but they go first to the saints. They won't talk to me. In fact, the demons tell them, and I've been told this, tell them don't talk to David. So they go first to the saints, which is the third step in Matthew 18, and not the first one. So they disobey the word, and they don't care if you tell them. They don't make any difference because they don't have a conscience after those demons enter in. They are as a thief going to the saints first. They're backstabbers, and they're called that in several dreams we were given. We've had a parade of these people in the last few years to cleanse the body. It's a cartoon because it's not a thing to be feared. It's God cleansing the church. Because the wicked in heart listen to these people and separate from the righteous. Because God said, an evildoer giveth heed to lying lips. Yeah, Deuteronomy, he said the same thing when he sent a false prophet to test the people, to see if they love the Lord their God, or the word of God, right? More than they love themselves, right? It's also for the purpose of crucifying the true leaders, as was done with Jesus and the apostles and the prophets and men of God throughout history, right? So that was my confirmation of the cartoon dragon back in 2011. And Eve said, I thought to myself that since it was almost time for my stage appearance, woohoo, that I had better use the restroom one more time before I went on stage. Well, I think that's very symbolic. The bride is now getting rid of last-minute waste before showing to the world. Isn't that awesome? Well, you can see the world ramping up. You can see the sons of the devil manifesting, and you can see the sons of the kingdom ramping up, too, and the manifestation of Christ in them, right? A word that was given to Missy this same morning of me receiving this dream, even though she did not know this dream was, it was Luke 6:41. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me cast out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that's in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. Yep, hypocrites are good about judging people, but they're not good about obeying. For this we can see that the bride must seek her own deliverance now, not thinking of judging others. We saw from Sue's dream a while back that there was a last-minute delay because some were not ready for the marriage. All right? And there was a reason for that delay, to test and to cleanse the bride of those who say, like we have received Luke 12 and 45, But if that servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maid servants, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he expecteth not, and in an hour when he knoweth not, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint his portion with the unfaithful. Yep, the unfaithful are going under the beast for crucifixion, right? Phineas for captivity, into captivity he goeth, right? Notice that those who indulge in flesh in the last minutes, instead of flushing it as the bride is in this dream, will not know when the Lord is coming and will be rejected to go under that beast crucifixion. And after writing this, I took a walk down our driveway and I was asking the Lord, I said, why have you given us so many signs in the heavens, in dreams, in visions, types in the feasts, etc., of your coming? But you're slow in doing so. And I said to the Lord, some think that you're not coming now because of this. And what he basically told me was, as the verse that he gave us about the Lord delaying his coming, that this delay is to prove that no matter how much proof you give, these will not believe or be ready to be chosen. The Lord is always going to prove himself to be merciful and gracious. But the wicked are always going to take advantage of that and continue on in their wickedness. The Bible says, because sentence against an evil work isn't executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Well, not knowing about this dream, I had received this dream, but I did not tell it to Michael Hare or anybody else, but Michael Hare had a dream on May the 12th. And he said, I dreamed of two combines. You know what a combine is, right? It's for harvesting, mass harvesting. I dreamed of two combines, a John Deere, which is green, and an International Case, which is red. Well, do you remember Eve's dream of Moses as the man-child driving a John Deere tractor into the wilderness with the bride in a wagon behind it? And green is obviously for go, but red is for stop, right? And I believe that John Deere, who was guided by the man-child, kept going, but the International Case stopped. International Case. The International Case, she said, Michael said, was clogged up from what looked to be soybean stalks from the header to the back of the combine. In other words, it is stopped, red, right? The bride in this dream of Eve's had to make a stop to get rid of waste, just like this dream of Michael's. Interesting, they both came to us at the same time, right? And in this, and this is an international case, meaning this is happening all over the world. Isn't that neat? The operator got off, and I got on the combine. In other words, the operator gave control over to Michael. I proceeded to put the machine in gear and out of gear, to work the straw on through and succeeding in unclogging it. This is normally not the way to unclog a combine, but in the dream it worked. The thought while unclogging it was that I, that is Michael, had better operate the combine in order to keep from clogging the machine up because the other operator was running the combine too fast. In other words, at ground speed, he says, for the separator. Well, Michael means who is like God, and he could represent the man-child here. But he definitely must be in charge of the combine. I'm in charge of the harvest. And notice that the two dreams show that the bride and the combine are one. It is she that is raised up by the man-child to go out and save or harvest the church. And Michael here is the man-child who is to guide the bride, or combine, and not she herself. You know, we can't really run this harvest, can we? Uh-uh. This is all God's doing. It has to work. It has to work quickly. And as you know, the church has tried for 2,000 years and failed. So it has to be God in us doing the work. Amen? And that was the end of Michael's dream. And back to Eve's dream. The bride should continue in sanctification until her presentation to the world. Romans 11 and 22. Behold then the goodness and the severity of God towards them that fell, severity, but towards thee, God's goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Oh, that's a good word, isn't it? So, bride, this one last bathroom stop before the showing lets us know we're coming close, right? And we need to get clean, right? Amen. While in the restroom, a stagehand knocked on the door and handed me a folded note from the smaller, which we call the religious, dragon that had been conducting the stage performance. But when I looked at it, there was nothing on it, so I just disregarded it. And I believe this means that the bride has no eyes nor ears for the harlot or her false prophet leaders. Her direction will come from the man-child, just as in the Gospels and just as in Esther, etc., etc. And just as in Song of Solomon. John 14 and 30, I will no more speak much with you, for the prince of the world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. Meaning the man-child had no eyes nor ears for the dragon either. Revelation 12 and 1, A great sign was seen in heaven, a woman arrayed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And she crieth out, travailing in birth and in pain to be delivered. And there was seen another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his head 7 diadems, and his tail draweth the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And like I said, I know this is happening, and I know that the prophet that teaches lies is the tail of the dragon. And the dragon standeth before the woman that is about to be delivered, that when she is delivered he may devour her child. And she was delivered of a son, a man-child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That's why great changes are coming, saints, just like when Moses came into his office and brought judgments on Egypt. That's what this man-child is going to do. And bring the woman into the wilderness, right? And her child was caught up unto God and unto his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that there they may nourish her, and that is the man-child, 1,260 days. So just before the wilderness tribulation started, the dragon was seeking to devour the man-child, which is happening. Revelation 12 and 15. And the serpent, or dragon, as he's called further up, cast out of his mouth after the woman water as a river, that he might cause her to be carried away by the stream. Yeah, delusion, deception, isn't it amazing? The bride isn't going to be carried away by the stream, but some others will. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the river which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And Eve said the water that the dragon tries to use to destroy the woman in Revelation 12 represents false words. Yes, lies. The dragon is good at lying. And like the living waters from Jesus' mouth represent true words, these represent false words. Right? The note that the dragon sent me in this dream was ineffective because I could not see his words. Yes. And the dragon waxed wroth with the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her seed that keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And then I woke up. Amen. And Eve said the next night, May the 9th, 2015, I dreamed that I'll say, as the bride, was up on a large, narrow balcony of a white building. And Matthew 7 and 14, for narrow is the gate, straight the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it. And the balcony stretched all the way across the front on this building, with stairs on each end. She said people could come up onto it from the right and go down from it on the left. Well, obviously there are people coming up and going down. People are coming up to this position and losing it and going down. And they always do it on the left because the left represents rebellion, sin, goats, tares, and so on. And there were many people all along the balcony, and some on the steps coming up while others were on the steps going down. But the majority of the people were down on the ground below the large courtyard, in the large courtyard area in front of this building. Truly, not everybody is in the bride, as normally we've understood. She said, this balcony represents the narrow way of the cross, walking in heavenly places in service to our Lord. And the stairs to the left of the balcony represent those who return to earthly mindedness and earthly ways. Yes, amen. And they're unfit to be in the bride. And that's what the test is happening, that's happening now, is to prove, is who is in the bride. Since the bride has to be the bride before the 7-day or 7-year marriage feast, then she has to be chosen before the marriage feast. And they are unfit to be in the bride. They're worldly minded. While those on the right ascend into heavenly places in Christ to be in the bride, right? Amen. The courtyard could represent, Eve said, those who have not entered into sanctification and holiness and have a superficial relationship to the Father. Yes, much of the church at this time has this superficial relationship to the Father. But many of these people are going to continue in the tribulation period to bear fruit too. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's what the bride is being raised up to do, is to bring them in. As Psalm 45 says, you know, talks about those who follow the bride, how that they too are going to come into the king's presence, right? Glory be to God. And Eve said there was a cutout area or indention of the wall in the center of the balcony with steps leading up to the throne of a very large lion. The bride, like Esther, has access to the king, right? Amen. She has pretty good pull with the king, too, because of her holiness and righteousness and purity. The king listened to Esther in her prayers, right? The throne was golden, and there were purple pillows with gold trim all around the throne on the steps. And Revelation 5 and 5 says, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold the lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath overcome to open the book and the 7 seals thereof. Hath overcome to loose the 7 seals. And we know that the white horse rider is the first judgment and represents Christ in his man-child ministry. And it doesn't say much about that judgment other than he had already let his arrows go, which of course are his children. Thy children are thine arrows. And Jesus, of course, started the same ministry and sent forth his disciples to preach the same gospel with the same power, etc., etc. So, it makes sense. It's just a repetition of history, looking at different parables, right? And Eve said, I will say again as a type of the bride, approached the throne of the lion with great confidence, because I had come to present my young son, our son, to the lion. Ephesians 3:11, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access in confidence through our faith in him. Amen. And people pray because they have confidence that God will answer. A lot of people don't bother to pray because they don't really believe that God will answer. If you really believed that the bride has power with the king, then you'd pray, right? As my son, which I believe is the man-child ministry, crawled up the steps of the throne to his father, which is caught up to the throne, right? The lion let out a huge, loud roar that shook everything. And I believe the roar represents the threat to the king's enemies, which is the white horse rider, the son manifested in the man-child ministry, bringing judgment to the earth, just like Moses did. All of the people and the ones in the courtyard fell down as if they were dead. Hosea 5 and 14 says, "For I will be unto Ephraim," that's the apostate 10 tribes, truly part of the church that's in rebellion, "For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and there shall be none to deliver." Yep, the Lord is going to judge his people first, right? Eve said the ones on the balcony had to hang on to the railing to steady themselves, but they didn't fall down. His roar didn't shake me as I stood directly in front of his throne, but it thrilled my heart as his breath of his roar blew past me. John 20 and 21. Again Jesus said, "Peace be unto you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Amen. And he went on to say that he was announcing the arrival of his son with that roar. "And then I saw my son transform into a lion cub as he sat down next to his father." And you know Revelation 3 and 21 says, "He that overcometh will I give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." So Jesus' throne is the Father's throne, and the man-child, the overcomers, do sit down with him in that throne. They have been caught up to the throne, and they have authority, and they're going to express it throughout the earth. Genesis 49 and 8 says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." That's very interesting. I have another revelation like that. "Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is the lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up?" And verse 10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." I think Shiloh here represents Jesus' next coming, right? I mean the next coming after this part of the vision. I asked Father for a verse or a text for these dreams and received Psalm 26 and 4. And here's the text. It's, by the way, a psalm of David, the man-child, soon to be sent. Psalm 26 and 1. "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my heart and my mind, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. And I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with men of falsehood, neither will I go in with dissemblers," or dividers, or faction, right? "Not sit with the liars, nor with the factious. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may make the voice of thanksgiving to be heard, and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I love the habitation of thy house, and the place where thy glory dwelleth. Amen. God's people love to be in the place of glory. The wicked among God's people, they can sit with anybody. They can congregate with the wicked, but the righteous can't do it. They sense it, they know it, they feel it in the spirit, they don't want to be there. And our ministry and our meetings have become stronger and stronger as these people have left. And I've always known who they would be and who they were. I remember seeing one woman who kind of stood in the back of our meeting, and she stared at me. And I knew that faction had taken her over, and I could see the demons in her eyes. And one day I was looking at her, and I heard the demons talking inside of her. And they said, "Do you think he can see us? Do you think he knows we're in here?" That's what they were saying. I thought to myself, "Yeah, I know you're there." And I told her husband, you know, what I had seen, and she had actually threatened him with divorce, and so I told him that he was next. In fact, in a dream, I told him that in that dream, he was going to be in the factious camp. And, well, he was very humble while he was in front of me, but when he went home and his wife threatened him and so on and so forth, well, he knuckled under. When he did that, those demons took him too. "Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with men of blood, in whose hands is wickedness, and their right hand is full of bribes." Yep, you know, they'll, like Judas, you know. It didn't take much for Judas to deny the Lord, to deny his word, and it takes even less than 30 pieces of silver for most people to deny the Lord today and deny his word, because he is the word, right? They're bribed pretty easily to deny the word and to go their own way. There are many Judases nowadays. Many. And we're in that great falling away, which also happened among God's people when Jesus came. A great falling away. The Lord said he wouldn't speak to them, but only in parables, and because it wasn't given them to have eyes to see, but it was given to the disciples of Jesus. And verse 11 says, "But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me, be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord." Amen. Oh, Lord God, we thank you so much that you are coming soon to be manifested in your bride and in your man child, and subsequently in your true church, the called out ones. We thank you, Father. We thank you for cleansing your church. As I said, this is a cartoon, because it's really not a thread. It's working all things together for the good of them that love God. Praise God. And are called according to his purpose. That love God. Of course, we love him by keeping his commandments, not denying his word. You know, when I correct a lot of people that have fallen into this mess and pointed out to them what the word says, it just goes right over their head. They don't even address my comment. They don't bother. It's like change of subject. But Father, we thank you for saving your people. We thank you too for the suffering that those who have held fast to you have gone through to be sanctified, to be ready to be able to help your people. Lord, your power will soon be manifest in these people, proving who they are and proving who you are. And Lord, all the gainsaying will go by the wayside. We thank you, Father, for what you're doing. We thank you for what you're doing for your people. And we ask you to do that last-minute cleanup of the bride. And get her ready, Lord, for the showing to the world. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Lord, it's we accept the gospel, the good news that you've already cleaned us up at the cross. We hold fast to the fact that we were perfected at the cross. We were crucified with Christ, and we don't live anymore. He lives in us, and that is your perfection, Father. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Father, we thank you and we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Well, brethren, Michael Hare is going to come and share a word with you today. And Father, we bless Michael. We ask that your word go forth in power and anointing. And we just thank you, Lord, for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good night, saints. Bless you.
Thank you, David. God bless you, brother. Greetings, saints. So good to be back with you today. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we just praise you and we thank you. We ask, Lord, for your mercy and your grace upon our lives. And we thank you that it has all been accomplished in Christ our Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that it's finished. And that we can behold our Jesus in the mirror every time we go looking into him. Because we know we're transformed into that same image from glory to glory. And we, Lord, we just ask that you help us to walk by faith for one another. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that there's a lot of judgment in the body, Lord, and most of it's foolishness and it's contrary to what your word says. Help us to walk in the Spirit, Lord, and be merciful to one another, just as we want mercy, and to forgive as we want to be forgiven. Father, we thank you for this grace, Lord, and teach us, Lord, and we thank you so much, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I'd like to talk a little bit about judgment and judgmental attitudes. You know, there's a total difference between judgment in the Old Testament and judgment in the New Testament, because the difference is law and grace. There's a lot of prophets out there. They're molding themselves into the image of an Old Testament prophet nowadays, and they're very judgmental and domineering in some cases. And you really ought to just stay away from most of them, but not the good prophets. That, you know, is a big problem today, and it's because they don't understand that prophecy in the New Testament takes on a little different flavor because of our new covenant. And I'd like to share something to you about weakness and judgment and that attitude. If you're weak in the Old Testament in the ways of God and His Word, you were judged according to the letter of the law. You were judged according to what was written, which kind of left you in a pretty bad shape, and you had to constantly sacrifice them bulls and them goats and them lambs. And there's a difference. And I'd like to share that with you. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And as you know, saints, according to Romans chapter 11, we have been grafted into that olive tree through faith. We're sons of Abraham through faith. So this covenant was passed on to the church. He says, "I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Verse 9, "Not according to the covenant that I made," that's past tense in it, "their fathers, that I made their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt." Now, there's a difference. It's not the same covenant. It's not even the same nature. "For they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Now, here come to a good part here. It says, verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and on their hearts also will I write them." That's totally different. They were written on paper, on clay tablets and stone. And now what's he doing? He's writing the covenant upon our minds and upon our hearts now. And he says, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. Ain't no more sacrifices year by year. He said, their sins will I remember no more. We've already had our sacrifice, and he's going to be merciful to our sins. And the new covenant, a different covenant, and from the least to the greatest, he said, they're going to know me. That means from the very immature to the very mature, they're going to know the Lord. Little children, grown-up children, they both know their Father, don't they? They know him a little differently depending upon their maturity, but they know him. And that's the basis of this covenant we have. Under the law, you were held accountable to what was written, whether you knew it or not. Leviticus says, whether you understand what it said or not, you were held accountable. Now, God has told us a new thing in James chapter 4 and verse 17. Here's what he says. He said, to him, therefore, that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, sin has changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, in the New Covenant, it is according to your knowledge. The law that is written upon your mind and your heart, that's what God is holding us accountable to. And now we have to be very careful how we judge one another. Now, a lot of people judge according to the law. And we know from James chapter 4 and 5 that judgment without mercy is going to bring judgment without mercy upon us. In chapter 5, we're told about judging according to the law. And we better not. We can't judge according to the old covenant law, or are we going to be judged in that same manner? Matthew 7 and 2 says, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you. So we got to be real careful here. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 13 it says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And what does he mean by no law? There's always a law. There's a law written upon the heart, even in the New Testament, but he's talking about when there is no law. Meaning, what's not written upon your mind and what's not written upon your heart. When we begin to read the scriptures, we find that's according to knowledge. Not according to what's written on the page or like under the law, what's written on the table. No, you're held accountable for what's written upon your heart. But where there's no law, sin is not imputed, it says. God does not hold it against you. And boy, I praise God for that. That's pretty good, isn't it? We need to be very careful about that, because you know what God's written upon your heart and your mind, but you don't know what God's written upon your neighbor's heart and mind. A lot of times when people judge one another, they judge one another according to their own knowledge, instead of somebody else's knowledge of the law. And when he says your mind and your heart, isn't that your thoughts and your desires that he's talking about? Philippians 2 and 13 says, for it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We've got to be careful, because the Bible tells us, wherefore thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. And then he turned it around on him. He said, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost practice the same thing. Jesus said, it's going to be measured unto you according to the way you measured it out. In other words, you're going to be reaping what you sow. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. And then over in chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. We have that knowledge and understanding written upon our minds and upon our hearts. But, you know, some things are not written there yet. And that's not imputed when it's not written there, because we're not under that Old Testament law where we would be held accountable for everything. Boy, that's a good news, isn't it? If you lived under the curse of the law, you'd know what good news it is, because now God is being merciful to our sins and our iniquities. Our sins He's remembering no more in Hebrews 8 and 12. Praise be to God. Over in Romans chapter 4 and verse 14, for the law worketh wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there transgression. Where there is no law, where this is no law, neither is there transgression. And over in chapter 7 and verse 8 of Romans, it says, But sin finding occasion wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So we see that the really good news, when we are ignorant of things, not willfully ignorant, not justifying ourselves and ignoring the word, but when we're actually ignorant of things, we don't know things, God doesn't hold it against us. Now that don't take in willful disobedience. And we know that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, it says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Now, that don't apply to willful sin, but it does apply to ignorance. What we're seeing is that the Lord is showing Himself merciful to us, and He's bringing us into this new covenant. He's holding us accountable to what we write upon our minds and upon our hearts. Now, there's a catch-22. You know, David's often said, I just won't make myself any more responsible, and I won't look at the Word. That's what some people say. But you got to do that in order to bear fruit. Because it's only those that bear fruit, 30, 60, and 100 fold, that's going to enter into the kingdom at all. So you got to seek out the Word, and you have to walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1 and 7. God commends His grace and His mercy to us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Listen, Jesus knows what we're going through. We've got a high priest that has been there, and He knows what we're going through. He is a mediator between us and God, and He wants to see us make it. He's having mercy upon us, and He knows that we need that same mercy. Verse 16 says, let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace. Man, all of us need grace. We all need God's favor. And we don't want to be judged according to the law. So we better not judge others according to the law if we want that grace, right? That we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. Hebrews 5 and 2, verse 2 says, Who can bear gently with the ignorant and erring, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now, Jesus has been there, and He's gentle with the ignorant and the erring, isn't He? Are we that away? He is our example. And we need to be merciful if we want mercy. We need to be forgiving if we want forgiveness. And we need to be merciful and gentle with the ignorant and the erring, because we've all been there. And we can't judge other people as though they are at our maturity, and as though they have the same things written upon their mind and hearts as we do. If we do, we're going to be judged accordingly. But you know, that seems to be pretty popular nowadays with the people who have critical spirits. And they're sometimes looked upon as spiritual when they're not. They are some of the most unspiritual people out there because they don't understand that they ain't got no business doing that. We want the grace of God to help us to grow up like a child grows up. And you don't impute foolishness or failure to the child. You know, it's just a part of the growth process. And so it was with us too. We go through this process and we make mistakes. We have ignorance. We don't see things our brother might have seen. But that don't give them the right to judge us for what we have not seen. Jesus bore gently with the ignorant and the erring. And we've got to do the same thing. We better not judge people according to what we know. Because we can't look upon that man's heart. We need the Holy Spirit to do that. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can actually judge. Because in 1 Samuel 16 and 7 it says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So any judgment has to come from the Lord. But you know as well as I do, people take it upon themselves to judge. But I can tell you that the judgment always comes back on them when they do that. Especially when they disobey God's word in order to do it. Isaiah chapter 42 says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delighteth. Now, that's Jesus. God delights in his servant Jesus, doesn't he? I have put my spirit upon him and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry, nor lift up his voice, nor cause it to be heard in the street. God put his spirit upon Jesus, and he wants to bring justice to the Gentile. And obviously, he's given us of his spirit so that he can also do it through us. Verse 3 says, a bruised reed will he not break, and a dimly burning wick will he not quit. Listen, if there's any life, he's not going to destroy that life. He's real merciful. We are damaged goods when we're weak. We are failures. When we're all of that weakness and all of those failures that we go through, some people, in a way, are on the verge of maybe dying spiritually, but our God is so merciful and graceful. And many times, we're not as merciful as he is, are we? The Bible says that we are commanded to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. In other words, we don't want to do any damage to the kingdom of God in one another. And yet sometimes we wound one another because of our foolishness, our false judgments, our criticisms, our condemnation. And the Lord doesn't want us to do that. Here's the one that has the Spirit of God upon him. He said, and a dimly burning wick will he not quench. He will bring forth justice in truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he have set justice in the earth. And the isle shall wait for his law. Well, amen. In chapter 40 it says, verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come as a mighty one, and his arm will rule for him. You know who the arm of the Lord is. Isaiah chapter 53 is Jesus, isn't it? And his arm will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and will gently lead those that have their young. Now we see here a picture of a merciful, maturing, nurturing Father, because Jesus is our spiritual Father, isn't he? He is the Father of eternity, Isaiah 9 and 6 says. And yet he carries the lambs in his arms. Lambs don't walk very well. Sometimes they need to be packed. They're pretty wobbly. And we're that away lots too, aren't we? The Lord carries us when we're foolish and immature and not capable of walking correctly before Him. So we need to be very careful that we don't judge our little brothers and sisters, because they're a little wobbly in their walk. We need to overlook a lot, because now we're judging according to grace. We are judging according to what God has put upon their heart already. To him, therefore, that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, James 4:17 said. Now, we do know that willful disobedience and outward immorality is known by almost everybody as a sin. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us to judge those things. But many things are matters of knowledge and matters of maturity and understanding. And in those things, we need to be very careful. And even in sin. He said sin is not imputed when there's no law. Romans 5:13. Even in sin, in the finer points of sin, we still have to be very careful. Now, the biggies are the outward immorality. Everybody knows is sin. And we need to judge that so the little, that little leaven doesn't leaven the whole lump, which 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us. Now, there's a lot of prophets going around professing to be prophets, and they're not. They're fashioning themselves after an Old Testament type prophet, going around judging people according to the law of their own heart and not letting people grow up in the ways of the Lord. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 45 says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has set over his household to give them their food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he will set him over all that he hath. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord tarrieth, and shall begin to beat his fellow servants, and shall eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he expecteth not, and in an hour when he knoweth not, and shall cut him asunder, or severely scourge him, and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. He shall begin to beat his fellow servants." Now, I don't think that's a physical beating there. I think he's talking about beating up on people with judgment, criticism, anger, and unforgiveness. Again, prophecy in the New Testament is according to God's grace. God's not going to judge you for what you don't understand is his perfect will. He will judge you for what he has written upon your mind and upon your heart. For he says in Hebrews 10:26, again, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth," it has to do with knowledge that makes us responsible. Jesus told the Pharisees, "If I had not come and spoken unto you, you would not have sinned." They were condemned because Jesus came along and he taught them those wonderful teachings. And they were confirmed with signs and wonders. And they didn't pay a bit of attention to him. And they were judged too. There is a time for judgment, and it is for willful disobedience, but not for ignorance or foolishness as a child. And we better not judge people, and we can't judge people, maturity from the outside. Now, the Holy Spirit can give us understanding, and he will give us understanding of where people are for the church's sake. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and see what Paul said in verse 19. "For though I was free from all men, I brought myself under bondage to all that I might gain the more." Paul realized that God had ordained him to be a bondservant to every man to bring salvation to their lives. In verse 20, he says, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, not being myself under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." Now, that seems to be a little bit deceptive in a way. when he acted as though he were a Jew, went around the Jews, and he acted differently, well, around those that weren't under the law. But what Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 8, he said that he and the others were as deceivers and yet true. In other words, they needed to be accepted among the people before people could be comfortable in receiving the things of the Lord from them. Before they could share with them, they needed to be accepted. And for a lot of things, they didn't judge those people, even for things that were under the law. Even though Paul was around people of knowledge, he commanded them to come out from under the law. The people who were under the law that needed salvation. But he didn't judge them, did he? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that we don't judge them that are without. We only judge those that are within. Them that are without, God judges. That's the lost people. The lost don't have any power or wisdom and the covenant in order to have the benefits of God so that they can walk in the kingdom. So we can't judge them because we've been there as well. We were bound in sin and shapen in iniquity and had no choice but to be a sinner because we had not the life of God in us. Paul said to the Jews, he became as a Jew. Now God tells us the same thing. When we're around people we want to bring into the kingdom, we need to blend in to some extent. Now, I ain't talking about sin here. I'm talking about not judging people when it's foolish to do so. We need to be merciful around people, especially people that are ignorant and may be under the law in certain cases. That's if somebody asks a question, what should I do about my family? I don't believe in Christmas because it all comes from a pagan background. And we know that. And some of you might want to look into that anyway about Christmas. We teach that you're not to judge them because they don't understand. And you are not to separate from them. Because they don't understand. If you never get around them, how are they going to ever receive your understanding if they don't hear it? Paul said that he made himself a bondservant unto all men so that he might gain them. There's a lot of ways that we could be judging. And that would be detrimental to God's kingdom. That's why Paul was saying that he went among the Jews and became as a Jew in order to gain them. And he said in 1 Corinthians 9 and 20, to them that are under the law, as under the law, not being myself under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Then over in verse 21 he says, to them that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God. Well, what's he talking about there? Well, obviously the people who were free and were living under the new covenant were without the law. They were not without the law themselves. They were not without the law in their minds and their hearts. And that's the fulfillment of what God desired from the very beginning. The law was just a letter that represented the coming Spirit. The Spirit fulfillment of the letter of the law is we who are not physical Jews, but spiritual Jews. We got that law written upon our mind and upon our heart. And that's great. That's God's mercy, isn't it? And Paul said, to them that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8 and 2. And that's what he's talking about here. If you sinned against the law, you died. But now, you can do many things against what's written and be totally ignorant of it, and God don't hold it against you. And he don't hold it against your brother either. So we need to remember that when we're tempted to judge our brother. Understanding is something that took us some time to acquire. And it's going to take our brother that long too. We like to judge people pretty quick, don't we? But we ought to stop and realize how long it took us to get this understanding and this grace to walk in it. And our brothers and sisters deserve that too. And if we think he doesn't deserve that, you know, God can take grace away from us too. And that's what the Bible says. And as you can tell, Paul, in this circumstance, was not straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. He was not making unimportant things important and important things unimportant. He was headed for the most important things concerning salvation. And he was overlooking a lot of things in order to get to the important part. And it's got to be that way with us too. We ought not to be nitpicky about everything people are not doing or what they're doing. In Matthew 23 and verse 24, he rebuked the Pharisees for straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And in the verse before it, he was talking about the tithe. And some of you out there have been delivered from the tithe, and that's good because the tithe is of the law. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23 that he did not put Christians under the tithe, but some of you are going to separate from people who are tithing or separate from people because they keep the Sabbath or separate from people because they keep Christmas. God says he don't want us to judge those in the first place. We're not to argue with them. In other words, let them fellowship with you and get along and blend in with them. And it's in this friendship that you have and the sharing that you have that they're going to come to love the Word just like you do. They're your younger brothers and sisters, if you consider them that way. And they need you to grow up. They need your wisdom to grow up. But they don't need your condemnation to grow up. Condemnation is stop us from growing unless we're in willful disobedience. If we're not in willful disobedience, condemnation hinders our growth because there ain't no faith involved in that. We need faith in order to have power from God, in order for him to work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. In order to write the law upon our mind and upon our heart, we need that relationship with God. A lot of people like to change people by condemnation. And that's a no-no in the New Testament. You ain't going to change people by condemnation. You change them by faith. And faith is just the opposite of condemnation. It's 180 degrees out from condemnation. In verse 22, he said, "To the weak I became weak. That I might gain the weak. I am become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some." We got to be weak to the weak. You know, and the proud don't like that. They like judging other people and being critical of other people and to be condemning. But to those who are humble, they see the wisdom in being weak to the weak and not looking down on people. And not trying to show people everything that they know. You know, the Bible talks about a fool that tells everything that's on his mind. He tells everything he knows. God didn't ordain that for us because there are a lot of things that would offend your brother if you told him. There's a lot of things that he wouldn't understand at this stage of his growth. You know, you build a house from the ground up, not from the top down. But you know, some people are so intent on showing people how much they know that they don't listen to the Holy Spirit. You know, all of us have sat next to people who have shared with others sometimes. And we felt the pain of the Holy Spirit in our hearts when they say things that you know that person can't receive. Y'all know what I'm talking about. They're not interested in building up their brother. They're interested in showing how much they know. And that's very hurtful to people. Because you enter into areas that brother can't receive. And he don't have a foundation to receive. And it's painful. I felt that pain before in my own heart. And I thought, oh my goodness, I wish they wouldn't go there. Because those people won't receive what they're telling them. We need the Holy Spirit as our guide. He's the one that's able to show us and make us feel comfortable about certain subjects and not comfortable about others. So we need to be sensitive and be led by the Holy Spirit when we talk to people. Because then you can get along with them and they can get along with you. But otherwise you become abrasive, arrogant, And you drive a lot of people off rather than build them up and edify them. We need to be careful because we have to be weak to the weak, as Paul's talking about here. He said, I am become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. In other words, he became a friend of that person and not their judge or corrector. We ought not to correct everything. Even if we know it's totally wrong, we ought not to correct everything. That's the way the law was, and that's the way the Pharisees were. Any slight infraction of the law, man, they'd bear down, they'd judge and condemn. But you know what? We're not the Savior, are we? We are not called to correct everything. We are only called to follow the Holy Spirit. And boy, I'm going to tell you something, that sets us free. Some people think that they're called upon to correct everything their brother does and says is wrong, but we're not. We are called upon to rest in the Lord and let Him show us the time, the ifs, the whens, and the how much. And where does it come from? That comes from the Holy Spirit. And if we learn to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, we can always be useful in causing our brother to be edified and grow up in the kingdom of God. Otherwise, what we do is we cause division and trouble. We do more harm than good. Verse 23 says, and I do all things for the gospel's sake, that I may be a joint partaker thereof. Well, yes and amen. Praise God. Over in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 8, concerning that, he said, he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it. Uh-oh. Proverbs speaks a lot about that, doesn't it? Those that dig a pit or a trap and then fall into it themselves. They lay a snare for their brother. And whoso breaketh through a wall, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso heweth out stones shall be hurt therewith. Any of you ever chip stones? You use a pick or something on a stone, and every time you hit it, you know something's going to fly up in your face. So we got to be careful on how we deal with our brothers. And that's what he's talking about there. And he that cleaveth wood is endangered thereby. If you've ever split any wood, you've probably been hit by a piece of wood that you were splitting. Verse 10 says, if the iron be blunt, and one do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength, but wisdom is profitable to direct. And if you got a dull axe, it's a whole lot harder to split that piece of wood. When you want to enter into someone's heart and into their mind with truth, you need to start with a sharp edge, a narrow edge, a small edge. You don't open up too much of a subject at a time, because you're going to find a lot of things that are spiritual that their carnal mind is not going to be able to take. And what you're going to do is slam that door in your own faith. Now, I learned that if you're going to enter into a subject that's controversial, wait until you have enough time to cover it really well, coupled with the scriptures. Because you have to overcome people's problems with a lot of scriptures. You have to convince them that this is God's word and not just your crazy thoughts. They ought not to be trusting in you anyway. They're supposed to be trusting in the Lord. Right? Amen. I know some of you have tried to sink an axe into a piece of a hardwood or a stump that's knotted up. That thing can be as hard as a rock. You can come down as hard as you want with that axe, but it's going to bounce every time. You know, and some people are like that. You ain't going to get anything through to them, and the problem is not God's word. The problem is you. You sharpen the axe, give it a narrow edge, and you enter in on a subject that is very narrow, just a narrow part, just a little bit. Don't let them go too far out. Keep it on a very narrow subject, and then sometimes you're able to get through. You build a foundation, like I said earlier, from the ground up. So you start with something that they already have a foundation for and not something that they don't have a foundation for. So they can accept it and receive what you're saying. If you go around telling them the greatest thing that you have discovered recently, that deep revelation that God gave you, you're going to make a lot of people mad more than not. I remember what Jesus said over in John chapter 16 and verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. You know, he knew that there was a time to give deeper revelations to deeper people. And there was a time to keep it simple. Because God's ways are not our ways. And what's spiritual is totally contrary to what's natural. Now, a lot of the things we talk about in Christianity, well, I'd say most of the things that we talk about in Christianity are controversial. So what do we do about that? We have to be weak to the weak. Start out on their level. And just give them a little bit at a time. Just feed them a little at a time. You know, a lot of times we get in a hurry and we want to do an instantaneous conversion, give them everything we know at once. But that don't work, and it never does. We got to be merciful, and we got to be careful. Start out on a narrow edge, build a foundation, not open up too much of the subject, nothing that's too far above their understanding. And if they rebel against what we're feeding them, it may be because we're not doing a good job. And it may not have anything to do with God condemning them. It's because we're not doing a good job. He says in verse 11, if the serpent bite before it is charmed, then is there no advantage in the charmer. God's blaming the charmer, isn't he? We know when we deal with people that serpent's right out there. That's that old flesh. And if you offend it and you come against that ego, that thing's going to reach out and bite you. And that's going to be the end of it. You've closed that door right there in your faith. God wants us to be graceful, merciful, weak to the weak, to get around that old flesh and charm that serpent so that you can get something into that person's heart. And you have to be very humble in order to do it. You got to be humble with people, and they respect that, and they'll listen to you. But if you're bold and brash and arrogant, trying to give them too much at a time or give them something that they don't have a foundation to receive, then you're not going to do a good job of charming them. Just like the Lord said, there are many things I want to share with you, but you cannot receive them now. There's some things that we can receive now. Now, we don't want to strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. The things that are important are the things that we need to start with, not the far out things, the things we like to talk about. We need to make ourselves a servant of that person. We need to talk about what they need to talk about. And if we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, He's going to show us what that is. He said in verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. Amen. They give grace to people. They are gracious and easy to be received. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, James 3 and 17 says. But the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. Oh, that's true, isn't it? Verse 13, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness. And the end of his walk is mischievous madness. A fool also multiplieth his words, or multiplieth words. A lot of times we enter into too much with a person that's too unspiritual. And we end up closing the door on ourselves, and we need to be merciful and graceful. And be careful not to judge. We got to let that little brother or sister grow up at their own rate. And we just need to be there to help and encourage them. And it does. It takes a lot of encouragement. Romans chapter 14. And verse 1 says, but him that is weak in faith receive ye. Receive them. The proud and the arrogant, they don't like differences of opinion. And they're not going to permit you to have a difference of opinion. They're going to judge you for having a difference of opinion. They always think that they're right. They always think that they have what the Scripture has to say. Even if they do, they still have to permit you to gracefully grow at your own rate and maybe try the door a little bit. Even if they don't feel that it's open, back off. And that's what the Scriptures is saying here. Verse 2. One man hath faith to eat all things, but he that is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth set at naught him that eateth not. And let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. You notice that? God has received this brother who is weak in the faith and who doesn't have understanding like you do as an older brother or sister. What did he say do? He said, receive him. Not for doubtful disputations, not for arguments, just receive him. Not for reasonings. In other words, he ain't got to agree with you. It's God's plan and his work to grow the brother or sister up in the Lord. We just want to be there to cooperate when God says go. And we're not under any legalistic command of the Lord to force that growth on our little brothers and sisters. Verse 4 says, who art thou that judgest the servant of another? To his own Lord he standeth or falleth. So many people consider themselves to be wise judges these days. And what do? They cause a lot of division in the church. And they bruise a lot of reeds. You know, the Lord's the judge. We're not the judge. And if the Lord decides to use us to judge, that's fine. But if we do it, it's not good because we're going to receive judgment. Go read Romans chapter 2 and you'll see. The Lord is the judge and he knows what he has written upon that person's heart. He looks on the heart. And what do we look at? All we can see is what's on the outside, right? Yea, he shall be made to stand, for the Lord hath power to make him stand. And that ought to be our opinion concerning our brothers. The Lord hath power to make him stand. He will be made to stand. And we ought to be confident and faithful of the fact that the Lord is going to do this in our brothers and sisters. Verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Each man be fully assured in his own mind. And it's our conscience that counts between us and God. It's not necessarily perfect knowledge or holding to certain doctrine. It's what we understand is right and true. He tells us that again in many places. Over in verse 14 of that, it says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself. Save that to him who accounteth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. He's holding us accountable to our conscience to do what we know is right. And we're constantly supposed to train our conscience with the Word of God as to what's right. But we can't judge our brother if he's living according to his conscience, can we? Another one is verse 22. The faith which thou hast, have thou to thyself before God. Happy is he that judgeth not himself in that which he approveth. If you're obeying your conscience, God's able to make you stand in your doctrine, and the Bible says he has received you. Even in such foolish things as whether you eat meat, drink wine, or whether you keep Christmas or holiday, or if you keep the Sabbath as a day. He said, don't judge your brother over those things. If you want to have a friendly discussion with him, and as long as everything is comfortable, you can share it with him. He can grow, and that's good. The Lord doesn't want us to condemn that brother for not seeing the things the way that we see things, right? God's the one who can open his understanding. He's the one who can make him stand, not us. Verse 23, but he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And if you can get someone to do something because you told them to do it, and not because their conscience tells them it's right, you're making them sin. And whatsoever we do needs to be of faith. So we need to be assured in our heart that what we're doing is the right thing to do. And our brother has to have it written upon his heart as well and upon his mind. We don't want people to follow us just because we have a domineering spirit, do we? If his conscience doesn't agree, but he's kowtowing to your domineering spirit, your overbearing judgment or criticism, then he's doing it because of peer pressure and not because he thinks it's God's will. And God don't want that to happen. He don't want us to do that to people. And there's a lot of that in the church. There's a very domineering spirit in the church nowadays. The old denominational way. I am the pastor. You ever heard this? I am the head. You have to obey. And never mind why. Just do it because I say do it. No, it's not that a way. Shepherds, apostles, pastors, teachers, and evangelists are for the purpose of causing us to grow up in Christ. And that's why he's our head. We may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, Ephesians 4:15 said. Our job as ministers is to help you to hear clearly from your head who is Jesus Christ. Because the head of every man is Christ, not the pastor. As shepherds, our job is not to rule with the rod of iron over God's people. Now, in the millennium, those who are overcomers will rule with a rod of iron. But those are the lost people. These are people who refused God and went into the millennium and survived the great and terrible day of the Lord. They're going to be condemned for what they do. But with the saints, God does not permit that kind of relationship whatsoever. You know, this ministry we're in here, because we cooperate and come to the unity of spirit, there's a lot of peace. There's nobody domineering over anyone. There's not a whole bunch of commands flying around. And anyone in our ministry is going to tell you that they don't see that here. It's the truth. We don't do that. We don't have to. Acts chapter 15 speaks about when they came to one accord. How many times does it say that in the book of Acts? One accord. We all are coming into that one accord. We are, our hearts are knitted together with that golden thread, praise God. God wants his people to come into that one accord, and we can do it peaceably. We can do it by not treading upon one another's territory and be merciful to one another and let people grow at their own rate. Let them understand what they understand until they understand better. And if you can fellowship graciously with them, that's great. And if not, it's not to be forced down somebody's throat, is it? There's too much of that in the church right now anyway. There's a lot of division, anger, strife. And a lot of stumbling in the young people. There's a lot of people in the world right now who have gone out into the world because they were offended and because someone was not weak to the weak. We need to be careful with our little brothers and sisters. Praise God. Yes, we do. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask, Lord, that you put it in our hearts to be graceful. And not to judge the weak, but to be weak to the weak. We ask, Lord, that you put your mercy in our heart for our brethren to follow your Holy Spirit. Lord, we understand you're the judge and we're not. Lord, you see the heart. You see what's written there. And you know the revelations you've given to that person. Lord, let us be at peace. Let that love of Jesus flow through us, Lord. We need to be at peace with all men. Lord, we desire that. We desire that your body be at peace with one another and that we accept one another. We know that we're all different from one another and we're all called to be a different vessel. And different things are emphasized in our lives because of the ministry that you're putting in our hand. We have different interests for different parts of your word and understanding of your word. Lord, help us with this. Help us to be at peace with one another. Have grace with one another. Teach us to have that grace, Lord. Give us that grace, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you're working that out in all of us, Lord. We thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. We love you, Lord.